Would you please turn to Matthew chapter 4? I was telling some of the folks before service began, there are many, many times when you get in the pulpit, when you sit there and you say, the people of God may think because I'm preaching this that I've got it all figured out myself. The reality is, someone has said, well, that it would not be a bad thing for pastors to have a mirror in their pulpit so that they remember the very first person they're preaching to is themselves. And that is very much the case today. I'm going to preach to myself, and if you want to listen as I preach to myself and learn for yourself, then you can do so. You're invited to do so, because I'm preaching to you the very things I myself need to hear. You're in Matthew chapter 4. Our text is verses 18 through 20. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit through the merits of Christ, not only upon me as I preach, but upon your people as they hear. Help us, O Lord, to rise to the occasion of making Christ known in this very lost culture that we live in. Equip us to be fishers of souls for your glory and honor, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. More than a decade ago, in March of 2008, I did something really, really weird. And I know you're sitting there and thinking, you? Not you, surely not. We think you're weird anyway. Well, you're right. But this was weird even for me. What I did is I wrote an email to myself and then printed it out, and I still have it in my desk to this day. And in the subject line, I wrote something that might shock you this morning, but I ask you to listen carefully to what I'm saying. In the subject line, I put this, "Note to self, : why I hate personal evangelism." Thinking you're a pastor and you hate personal evangelism? You see, I had come to a point where I realized I needed to be scathingly honest with myself. I needed to wrestle with some difficult questions. And you say, how dare anybody say they hate personal evangelism? Here's my question. If we love it so much, why do we do it so little? Do you not feel it in your own heart? I know it's something we don't dare say, I hate personal evangelism, because that's not what you say if you want to say face in front of your Christian friends. Now, there's some qualification that's in order here. What do I mean when I say I hate personal evangelism? I don't mean I hate it absolutely. I mean there's a part of me that hates it. There's a part of you that hates it. And as they say, part of overcoming your problem is the first admitting you have one. The things I want to qualify are this. First of all, I love the gospel of Jesus Christ. I absolutely love it. I can't hear enough of it. And I love preaching the gospel. I hope that's evident when I preach. I can't wait Sunday to Sunday till I get to preach the gospel and the opportunities to teach in the middle of the week and things like that. I absolutely love preaching the gospel. And not just do I love preaching the gospel to God's people, I do love preaching it to those who are already in Christ. I absolutely take great delight in calling the unconverted to Christ. And it's not just that I want to preach accurately, I want to preach passionately and persuasively to persuade people to come to Jesus. And I love the opportunities to do just that. It gives me great delight to hear stories of people who've come to faith in Christ. One of the things I love about being a pastor is when I get to interview people for membership and I get to hear them tell me how they've come to know Jesus. It is a distinct privilege, and there have been times in years past, it hasn't happened in a year or two, but there have been times in years past when someone has applied for membership, and yet as you interview them, you find out that they really don't understand the gospel, and you have the opportunity to make Christ known to them. And I delight in those opportunities. I love to hear stories of people who've been converted and of being baptized, and I rejoice and even weep when I hear about it or read about it in our sister churches. Furthermore, I even look back on opportunities I've had in my past where in God's providence I had the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody that I didn't even know, who I just met, and got to share the gospel, not just saying a few things about the Lord, but you know what I'm talking about, those rare opportunities where you get to talk about the gospel from front to back. And I come home happy and rejoicing and thrilled and praying, Lord, you gave me the chance to plant the seed. Would you cause the seed to take root? I rejoice in that. But when I say I hate evangelism, I love evangelism I've done in my past. It's thinking about it in my future that fills me with fear and with dread. Any of you honest enough here to say you feel that way too? And why do I feel that way? Well, Jesus said, behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves. And I've noticed that doesn't usually turn out very well for the sheep. That when you share the gospel with people, they hate our God. And this culture is so very hardened. Our culture is insane. It has gone crazy. And I've thought that for years, but the last couple of years, it's really gone crazy. When the perversion of homosexuality is normalized everywhere you go, something is horribly wrong. I had someone tell me while I was on the mission field 2 weeks ago, they were telling me something I had not heard. An educator in New York, I think it was in New York, sent out a notice to all the educators in the public schools in the state saying, we need to stop telling our students to be aggressive in their studies, and they need to tell them to stop aspiring to make good grades because that's a mark of white supremacy. Never mind that the white guys aren't the people making the good grades. It's usually the Asian culture. But what kind of world are we living in when an educator is saying, stop working hard and stop trying to learn the things that we're teaching you? This world has gone nuts, and you look at the hardness of the culture and you think to yourself, I can't make a dent in that. And you look at the hardness of people and I get really cynical in my own heart, thinking it's not going to do any good anyway. Because the people are either going to respond hostily to what I tell them, or what I find most often is completely apathetic and indifferent. They just don't care. Some years back, we were in a youth detention center preaching the gospel. I had preached about the wrath that is to come and how to flee from the wrath that is to come. And afterwards, I was sitting down talking to teenage guys and talking to this one young man. He's probably 16 years old. And I asked him, I said, so if you died tonight, where would you go? And very casually and flippantly, he says, oh, I'd probably go to hell. And I actually got irritated with him. And I said, that's it? Does that even move you at all? Which part of you're going to burn night and day forever does not get through to you? You admit you're going to hell and that doesn't bother you? That doesn't move you at all? That doesn't scare you? And yet that's so much how our culture is, isn't it? It's what we see around us. You see the indifference. Now, I am convinced that our Calvinistic theology, contrary to popular opinion, is not a barrier or a hindrance to our evangelism. I don't think that we are silent because we're Calvinists. Certainly it is true sometimes that in the Reformed world we have a tendency to focus on getting the gospel right rather than getting the gospel out as much as we should. That being said, are the Arminian churches really burning the woods down when it comes to evangelism? I don't know that they are. I mean, how many of you have had just a stranger come up to you and start sharing the gospel with you? Usually what they mean when they say they're evangelistic is they have an altar call at the end of their worship service, something that the Bible says nothing about. In fact, it's strange fire to have an altar call. I call men to Christ, not to an altar. But furthermore, it's usually evangelism is, let's have Tuesday night visitation. And I'm not being critical of Tuesday night visitation where you go to complete strangers' doors, knock on the door, interrupt their supper, and hope that they'll listen to you talk about Jesus. But let me ask you something. When somebody comes to your door in the middle of the night, knocks on them, what is your thought? Oh, good, I'm glad you interrupted my time with my family. And you're thinking to yourself, should I get my gun? Who is this person? There's two guys with white shirts and ties on. They're Mormons. Or it's two ladies. They're probably Jehovah's Witnesses. and they're really annoying me, and I want to be as gracious as I can, but get them and shoo them away. That's how I feel when people come to my door. How do you think other people feel? And I'm not saying it's a sin to go to strangers' doors, but are all of us wired that way? My late father, he could do that because he had that kind of personality. He didn't meet a stranger, but not everyone is wired that way. And so if you're not engaged in that kind of evangelism, does that mean you're ashamed of the gospel? Well, no, of course not. We believe unashamedly in the doctrines of free and sovereign grace, without apology, without shame, without qualification. At the same time, we also believe, not contrary to that, but in a complete agreement with that, in the free and well-meant offer of the gospel. Our gospel is not, nor has it ever been, if you are elect, come to Jesus and He'll save you. Our gospel is, if you are a sinner, come to Jesus and He will save you. He promises to save you. He is able to save you. He's willing to save you. And when we say that to sinners, we aren't keeping our fingers crossed and holding it behind our back. We truly mean it. And what is evangelism? It's been described by the late D. James Kennedy as one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. Another person described it as a nobody telling everybody about somebody. It's having verbal communication with people by both our mouths, our words, and our works, our lifestyle, telling about the transforming power of the gospel, showing the world one sinner at a time that they have a great need of a Savior and a great Savior to meet their need. That is what evangelism is. And yet, do we not find ourselves hesitant about it? Think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was admitting he hated evangelism because he preached the gospel and the people persecuted him for it. And he says, "Fine, Lord, I'll keep my mouth shut and not preach the word of God anymore. You want to go to hell? Just go right ahead." And yet he said, "But yet when I tried to be silent, it was like a burning in my bones, and I grew weary trying to hold the word of God in." Jonah was a prophet, a well-known prophet, and he hated evangelism too. You know why? Because he was so good at it. If I go to Nineveh and tell them to repent, they're going to, because God's merciful to sinners. And I don't want Nineveh to repent because I hate Nineveh. God may love them, but He can have them because I don't want them. You have a prophet admitting he hated evangelism. We hate evangelism in our flesh, is what I mean. We want to see people come to know Jesus. I want to see people come to know Jesus, but I just feel like I'm no good at it. I feel like if there's a gift of evangelism, I don't have it. And I feel so awkward, and I'm so cynical about believing that anything is going to come of it. How about you? Do you not feel the same way? What I'm coming down to realize is that actually my problem in evangelism is the problem of unbelief. That sometimes I don't truly in my heart of hearts really believe the doctrine I profess. That God is sovereign over the salvation of sinners should make me very bold. Because God is going to get His man. Let me put it to you this way. William Carey, we think of as this great pioneer on the mission field. But listen to some quotes from William Carey after he was in India. He said, "I have almost grown callous and am tempted to preach as if their hearts were invulnerable. But this dishonors the grace and power of God." In another place, he said, "When I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong. But among so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and His word is true. God's cause will triumph." One more quote from the Valley of Vision, which I read almost daily with my devotions. I resonate with this prayer. It says this, "To the eye of reason, everything respecting the conversion of others is as dark as midnight." Don't you feel that way sometimes when you're looking around at lost friends and relatives? But this is what they go on to say. "But thou can accomplish great things. The cause is thine, and it is to thy glory that men should be saved." Brothers and sisters, I don't want to be an egghead Calvinist. I want to be a pietistic an evangelistic Calvinist. I want to be a man zealous for holiness, and I want to be a man zealous for the salvation of sinners. I want God to make me more and more that kind of man. What about you? Is that what you want God to make you? But I need someone to teach me. I need somebody to teach me how to cast the net of the gospel into the sea of humanity that I might catch souls. Well, the good news for all of us this morning is we have just such a teacher. And that teacher is in our text saying to Peter and to Andrew, follow me, and I will make you fishers, not of fish, but fishers of men. Jesus knows how to teach his people how to be fishers of men. And in that, how to catch some of them. And we couldn't ask for a better teacher, could we? I want the Lord to help me overcome my flesh's resistance to evangelism. I want to put to death that hatred of evangelism, that fear of evangelism, that dread of evangelism that's so much characteristic of who I am. And I thank God when I look at Paul. You think about Paul being such a bold evangelist, and yet what's he always praying for? Pray for me that I will be bold. Why? I need courage. I need courage to press on in this thing. Is this resonating with anybody? Or is this getting us where we are? I may put it on sermon audio as help for people who hate evangelism or something like that. Okay? So let's work through this together. And I want to ask two questions and then answer those questions from our text. First of all, who must cast the net of the gospel? Whose responsibility is it? And secondly, where must you cast the net of the gospel? And I hope to get very practical in how we can do evangelism together. So first of all, who must cast the net of the gospel? When we come to Matthew chapter 4, we're actually entering into the second year of Jesus' earthly ministry. His second year of his earthly ministry focused upon the northern part of Israel. The first year of his ministry was focused in the southern regions of Judea. You can read about it in John chapter 1 and 2. That was the first year of his ministry. It's important for you to understand that, because have you ever read Matthew 4 and thought to yourself, so Jesus is walking on the shore and Peter and Andrew have never met him before and suddenly they just leave their nets and follow a stranger? Well, that's not actually what's going on here. Actually, Peter had a relationship with Jesus a year earlier. He had first met Jesus in Judea and had labored beside him for a while. And it seems obvious that he had left that time, didn't stay with Jesus, and came back to Capernaum, which was on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was his hometown. And by the way, in Jesus' adult years, Capernaum became Jesus' hometown. The Bible actually calls it his hometown. He grew up in Nazareth, but then in his adult years, he called Capernaum home. All right, so Jesus knows Peter and Andrew, and he's walking one day and he sees the two men casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And the Bible's very clear, this was what was known as a casting net. A casting net was a circular net. Actually, on the front of your bulletin, there's a picture of two men, modern men, throwing a casting net into the sea. It was a circular net that had weights on the outer circumference of the net. And what you did is you put it upon your shoulder and you threw it out into the ocean. And as you did, you spun it. And as you spun it, it opened up and fell on top of the water, and the weights caused it to sink. And as it sunk, anything that was underneath it, any fish that were underneath it, were trapped. And then you gathered up the ropes that were attached to the net and you pulled and hauled that catch of fish in, which you then took to market. So when Jesus sees them doing this, he uses language that they understand. Have you ever noticed that Jesus always speaks to the culture in language that they can relate to? It was a culture full of farmers and fishermen. And so what's he always doing? He's using analogies of farming and fishing that they could relate to illustrate spiritual truth. And so he uses the language and says, follow me, and I will teach you how to catch fish. Follow me, and I'll teach you how to catch the souls of men. Now think about what that means and what that would have meant to Peter and to Andrew. They didn't learn how to fish for fish by osmosis. They didn't just wake up one day knowing how to fish. Rather, they had to have a master fisherman teach them and take them under his wing as an apprentice, probably their father, who was a master fisherman and would take them out into the ocean and teach them with his words how to fish, but also do so by his own example. Watch my example and imitate what you see me doing, And that's how you'll learn how to fish. And then, as Peter and Andrew are learning the awkwardness of staying afloat and balanced in a boat and casting the net out and all that kind of thing, their instructor would have to point out any errors they made, correct them, give them course corrections, and help them so that they can learn how not to fish and how to fish. So that's what they had to do. So take the analogy of what Jesus is saying. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What he's saying is, I will show you by my words. I'll teach you by my words how to do the work of evangelism. But I will also show you by my own example. Watch me, how I interact with lost men and call them to myself, and imitate what you see there. And if you make errors, I will correct you and help you to learn the right way if you're doing something wrong. Well, using his analogy, here's the question. What is the net? The net that we cast to catch souls is nothing less than the gospel message. You know, sometimes there was a famous saying of a guy who said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Well, we understand what the brother was trying to convey there, but I want to say to you that's overstatement. Because you can't win people to Jesus just by your conduct. It is a part of our witness. We need to have a zeal for personal holiness that makes itself known to others. I think we've probably have all met people who seem to have an over-the-top zeal for evangelism, and yet they have a lack of corresponding zeal for personal holiness. People who can go on a street corner and preach like an angel, but they're devils to their own wives and children. I've seen that many, many times. People who neglect their own household, and they'll say, hey, what opportunities do you have for evangelism for me? It's like, well, the pagans in your living room look like they could use some work. And you need to spend some time investing in them and teaching them the gospel, because it's obvious they don't have it. We need to have a corresponding zeal, certainly for holiness, for having good order in our homes and things of that nature. But people cannot be converted apart from words. Because unless they hear about who Jesus is, they cannot be saved. As a matter of fact, do you remember when Cornelius was praying to God and seeking the Lord, and he sent an angelic messenger to tell him, send for Peter, he's over in Joppa, he'll come to you. And literally what he said to him is, he will tell you words by which you will be saved. So you can't win people just by your conduct. If that was possible, Mormons would win me over. I've had Mormon neighbors before. They make really wonderful neighbors. And they're very moral people. But they are preaching the doctrine of demons. See, the right content, the right words are as important as the right works. But we cast the net into the sea of humanity, and that net is the gospel. Jesus, or Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel, and then he tells us why. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So that is the net, the gospel itself. But the best net in the world will not catch any fish if it's just kept stored in a barn. You got to actually take it out into the ocean and throw it in there. If it's just sitting there, it's not going to do anything. Even so, we can get the gospel right, but if we don't get the gospel out, no one's going to be converted. So we have to do the backbreaking labor of casting that net as often as we can. Think about it. How many times do we find in the scriptures that the apostles would fish all night and caught nothing? Brothers and sisters, we should expect that evangelism can be that way too. We cast our net over and over and over again and still catch nothing. And yet, what would the Lord have us do? Keep casting the net. Keep on casting it. Eventually, you'll catch some fish. Well, whose responsibility then is it to cast the net of the gospel? Who is responsible to do the work of evangelism? Well, certainly, in a peculiar manner, pastors are called to be evangelists. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, fulfill your ministry, and part of fulfilling your ministry is do the work of an evangelist. And there are various ways in which pastors are to do that work of calling the unconverted to Christ, the way we fence the table, the way we fence membership, the way we fence baptism, all those things have a connection to the way that we do evangelism. But the question I'm more interested in this morning is the labor of evangelism limited to pastors? Is it limited to just pastors? And the answer to that, I believe, is no. Very interesting that here in this text, we know Peter became an apostle. But have you ever noticed, this is Matthew chapter 4. He doesn't become an apostle till Matthew chapter 10. Jesus didn't say, follow me and I will make you an apostle. He didn't say, follow me and I'll make you a pastor. Follow me and I'll make you a pillar in the church. Follow me and I'll make you an evangelical celebrity. He doesn't say any of those things. He says simply, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. In fact, as a matter of fact, when we get to Matthew chapter 10, if you remember, Jesus had stayed up all night in prayer. And obviously praying to the Father for discernment as a man as to who he should lay hands on to be his 12 apostles. He comes down, gathers all the people who have been following him from city to city, and among that number he chooses for himself 12 out of the midst. So far as we know, Peter and Andrew had no idea that they were going to be apostles until the day came when Jesus says, now come here and I'm going to lay hands on you and you're going to be my apostles. My point is this, when he called them to do the labor of evangelism, he wasn't calling them to be apostles. He was just calling them to be disciples. Follow me. Be my student. I will be your teacher. And I will teach you how to fish for souls. So doesn't that imply that if you are called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are called to make Jesus known? You've come to know him for yourself, and now you're here to make him known to others. Let me show you several other scriptures that bear this up, four different places. Turn with me, first of all, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. The context is this is the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning the new covenant that would be made in Jesus' blood. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant, not like the old covenant which your fathers broke, but this is the covenant I will make. And just to give you a basic synopsis of what he's saying, under the old covenant, there were men who were converted and unconverted who were under the old covenant. And there were potential blessings and there were potential curses under the old covenant. And if you broke the law of God, the curses would fall upon you. Which, look at the history of Israel. What happened? They broke God's law and the curses fell. But the new covenant is so far superior to the old covenant because there are no potential curses. Neither are there any potential blessings. The new covenant consists of effectual, realized blessings. Why? Because someone else has fulfilled its terms in our place. And you don't become an heir of the new covenant by being born into a Christian home. You become an heir of the new covenant by being born again. So that the scriptures say every single person who is an heir of the new covenant knows the Lord. And notice that in verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. You don't have to tell someone who is already an heir of the new covenant that he needs to be born again, that he needs to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved so he can know the Lord, because he already knows the Lord. But what I want you to get here is that Jeremiah is anticipating an age which has not yet come to pass. Because the only people who are going to be in heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth, are those who are the heirs of the new covenant. And you won't have to tell anybody on the earth then, know the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is this. In this present age, not everyone knows the Lord. But in the age to come, everyone who is on the earth will know the Lord. Because God will have purged out all those who don't know the Lord and have cast them into their judgment in hell. The point is this. Until Jesus comes back, evangelism and world missions will continue. But there will be absolutely no evangelism and no world missions in the age that is to come. Because there will be no lost people who need to hear about Jesus. Because everyone inhabiting the new heavens and new earth will know the Lord. But until that time, notice what it says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. That's the language of evangelism. Teaching someone to know the Lord is evangelism. And who is doing it? Does it say, no more shall every pastor tell his neighbor? No, every person, every man telling his neighbor. So who must do the work of evangelism? All of us. Let's look at another example. One of my very favorite examples in all of Scripture, Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 is about the Gadarene demoniac. Verses 15 to 20. You remember the story. The Gadarene demoniac had numerous demons in him. When he spoke, you heard demonic voices coming out of him. He was stark naked. He was cutting himself and gashing himself with stones. People had tried to chain him to subdue him because he was a madman, and he would break those chains with his own hands. And suddenly, he meets Jesus. And Jesus cast the demons out of him. And the people who were terrified of this demonic man come and see Jesus, and they see the young man sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And that terrifies the daylights out of them. So much so that they say to Jesus, "Please leave us, because you are able to subdue with a word someone we could not subdue with chains." And the power coming out of him scares them. But let's look at what the text says. Verse 15, "Then when they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region." Jesus, please leave, because your presence here scares us. "And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him." Notice that the demoniac, his view was very different. He wasn't terrified of Jesus. He was in love with Jesus, because Jesus had just set him free. However, Jesus did not permit him. William Hendrickson says here something that I think is wonderful. He says, "Jesus heeded the people's request and left. But he didn't leave before he had left a missionary behind." And notice who that missionary is. He says, "However, Jesus did not permit him," verse 19, "but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you.' And he departed," that is the demoniac, "and began to proclaim in Decapolis," that is the 10 cities, "all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." This man was not a pastor. He really wasn't a missionary. He wasn't an officer in the church. As a matter of fact, he was barely a babe in Christ, like 10 minutes old in the Lord, literally. And he begs Jesus, "Please, I want to be with you." Jesus says, "No, don't. You can't come with me. But here's what I want you to do. Just tell everybody what great things God has done for you." And so zealous is he that he doesn't just tell one person or two people. He goes to the 10 cities and he says, "Let me tell you the great things Jesus did for me. This is who I was. I was full of demons. And Jesus set me free. And I'm forgiven for all my sins now." And he goes through all the Decapolis. Now, how many of you feel awkward when you're talking to people about the Lord? How many of you feel like, "I'm just not a great theologian and I'm not articulate like Moses. I have uncircumcised lips. I can't get somebody else because I don't know how to say it." Here is a barely a babe in Christ, but he knows this. All he knows is, "I will tell them what great things Jesus did for me." And maybe that's what all that you can say. I'm not a great theologian. I'm not a great teacher, but I can tell you what great things Jesus has done for me. And that's enough. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. A year later, do you know that Jesus returned to this same basic region? It's the feeding of the 4,000. Because the 4,000 that were fed were 4,000 Gentiles. They weren't Jews. This man, the Gadarene demoniac, was a Gentile. It's interesting that a year earlier, the same people had said, "Jesus, leave us." And then a year later, they're so receptive that they believe in the God of Israel. And Jesus feeds the 4,000. I am convinced that it was the testimony of this man that broke up the fallow ground and prepared the way for them to receive the gospel a year later. One of the greatest evangelists in all the gospel accounts, and he's a babe in Christ. Not an officer, just a simple man, delivered from the power of the devil, who's telling other people what Jesus had done for him. Turn with me to John chapter 4 for another example. If the Gadarene demoniac is the greatest evangelist in all the scriptures, this woman that we're about to meet here in John 4 is probably the second greatest evangelist. And she's a woman. A Samaritan woman to boot. Look at verses 28 to 30. Jesus has spoken to her. You know the story. It's a woman at the well. The woman left her water pot. I always find that interesting. She forgot the whole reason that she had come to the well to draw water. She forgets about it because something more important is preoccupying her mind. She went away into the city and said to the men, Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. Now skip down to verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." Here's a woman who had been married 5 times and divorced 5 times. And now she's shacked up with a man that she's not even married to. She's living in fornication. And yet, the Lord uses her and her testimony of her personal dealings with Christ to turn the men of the city to believe on the Messiah. If God can use someone like that, can he use you? Does he have the power to use you? As a matter of fact, it reminds me of a story that I'll tell you very briefly. Years ago, I was talking to a man who was a chaplain in a prison down in Savannah. He was a Calvinist, and I was asking about his testimony. How did you come to know the Lord? It was probably the most astonishing testimony I've ever known. He was a drug dealer. He was into drugs, and he had come to rock bottom. His wife had left him. Everything in his life had shriveled up and died. And he went over to his best friend's house, all depressed, almost suicidal, sat down with his best friend, and he says, "What's wrong with you?" And he just says, "I'm just not doing well." He says, "Well, I've got some beer in the fridge. You want to get drunk?" "No, I don't think I'll get drunk." "I've got some marijuana in the back room. You want to get high?" "No, I don't want to get high." By this time, his friend's really annoyed with him. So he walks out, comes back in, throws something on the couch, and it's a Bible. He says, "Well, maybe you just need God." And then walks into the back room, and him and his wife start smoking marijuana and getting high. And this man looked down at the Bible and says, "Maybe I do need God." He starts reading through the book of John, and he had a Christian sister who had been sharing the gospel with him for a long time. But he says, while he was on that couch reading through the gospel of John, God gave him a new heart. He believed in Christ. His friend came in, stoned out of his mind, and says, "Okay, you ready for that marijuana now?" He said, "No, I don't think I need it." He went home and he spent the entire evening talking to his sister about the gospel on the phone. And when he told me that story, I said, "You mean to tell me that a reprobate led you to Jesus Christ?" He said, "Yeah, I guess he did." And I'm like, I know the Lord. And the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. And why am I hesitating to tell people about Jesus when he can use crooked sticks to lead people down the straight path? God is not limited by your inadequacy or by your insufficiency or by mine. He is able to use imperfect vessels, imperfect instruments to accomplish his purposes. One more place, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. This is when persecution broke out. Paul had been consenting to the death of Stephen. And since the Jews liked that so much, he decided to get real zealous about it. Basically, Saul became the Osama bin Laden of his own day. I'm going to huff and puff and blow the church out. But what he didn't realize was he wasn't blowing upon the three little pigs' door. He was blowing on a dandelion. The harder he blew on the church to try to destroy it, the more it spread. Let's see what happened. Verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his, that is Stephen's, death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Remember what Jesus had said, when they persecute you in the city, go to the next one and the next one, and you will not have gone through all the cities before the gospel has been preached all throughout the world. But that's what they do. They leave. But who left? It wasn't the apostles. It wasn't the pastors of the church. They stayed behind in Jerusalem. It's the lay people. It's the common man and woman in the pew, right? And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now remember, the leaders of the church are still in Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Who was making Christ known? The membership of the church that had been scattered because of persecution. 19th century commentator James Alexander says this, quote, "As he said that all except the 12 were scattered, he now says that all who were thus scattered preached the word. Some would infer from this that none but preachers were expelled. But it's far more natural to understand the verse as referring not to preaching in the technical or formal sense, but to that joyful and spontaneous diffusion of the truth, which is permitted and required of all believers, whether lay or clerical, ordained or unordained. End of quote. What's he saying is the people who were making Christ known were the membership of the local church. They were scattered in persecution, and everywhere they went, they made Christ known, and people began to be converted. The Bible college I graduated from had a motto, which I've also adopted as our own motto as a church. You'll see it on our sign if you've ever noticed. To know Him and to make Him known. We're to know Him, we're to become like Him, and we're to make Him known to others upon this earth. And whose responsibility is it? Has it removed any doubt from your mind? It's not just pastors. It's all of us. As a matter of fact, I'm going to say to you, I think that the opportunities of evangelism you have are far greater than the ones I have. The moment I tell anybody I'm a pastor, doors are closed, right? People start talking religion. I'm going to tell you, I had more opportunities to share the gospel when I labored full-time as a carpenter than I do now. Because now I deal mostly with God's people. And tending to their needs and feeding them and shepherding them and those kind of things. I don't have as much contact with the lost as I used to. You have opportunities with people that I will never meet. And you may be the only gospel they ever encounter. And so be fervent in those things. Well, who must labor in spreading the net of the gospel? All of us who have come to know Christ, if you're a disciple of Jesus. But then the question is, where must you cast the net of the gospel? You know, it's interesting, there are two seas in Jerusalem. There's the Sea of Galilee and there's the Dead Sea. Not one time do you ever read of the apostles casting their nets in the Dead Sea. Do you know why? Because it's dead. There's nothing there to catch. And even in the Sea of Galilee, sometimes they would fish all night, not catch anything. And Jesus would say to them, "Have you caught nothing? Cast your nets on this side and you'll catch some fish." He had to tell them where to go to find fish to catch. And indeed, does he not tell us? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The problem isn't the hardness of the culture. The problem isn't the sovereign power of God. The problem is the lack of laborers to labor in the harvest. In other words, are you surrounded by any shortage of lost people? Or are they everywhere in your neighborhood, in your workplace, and things like that? Well, let me set it forth to you this way. Where do you cast the net of the gospel? I would submit that there's three spheres of humanity in which you should cast that net. First of all, you must cast the gospel net in your home. Secondly, we must cast it within inside the local church. And then we must cast it inside the entire world. First of all, you must cast the gospel net in your home. By which I mean, you must evangelize your own children. Parents, it's good for your children to grow up under the hearing of the gospel. But the reality is, your children should hear the gospel from your lips more than they ever hear it from their pastor's lips. Because you live with them and I don't. And they should hear all their lives the gospel of Christ modeled before them, but also spoken to them. And how do you do that? Let me give you several specific ways. Before I do, let me mention one thing that John Payton said. You know who John Payton was? He was the missionary to the New Hebrides. He spoke of a little boy, 8 years old, named John Sims, who was dying of consumption. And he says this, quote, "Shortly before his decease, shortly before the little boy died, he said to his parents, 'I'm going soon to be with Jesus, but I sometimes fear that I may not see you there.'" Could you imagine your 8-year-old son looking at your parents and saying that? They said, "Why so, my child?" said his weeping mother. "Because," he answered, "if you were set upon going to heaven and seeing Jesus there, you would pray about it and sing about it. You would talk about Jesus to others and tell them of that happy meeting with him in glory. All of this my dear Sabbath school teacher taught me, and she will meet me there. Now, why did not you, my father and mother, tell me all these things about Jesus, if you're going to meet him too?" And then Payton says this, "Their tears fell fast over the dying child, and he little knew in his 8th year what a message from God had pierced their souls through his innocent words." In other words, apparently they were led to Christ because their 8-year-old son said, "Why do you never talk about Jesus if you're headed for heaven?" Parents, Jesus isn't just a part of your life. He is your life. And so it should be natural to talk about Him inside of your home. Let me give you four specific ways that we can evangelize our children. First of all, by conversing with your children about the things of the Lord all throughout the day. Do I have to quote Deuteronomy 6 to you? And you're rising up and you're going forth and you're putting in the sun going down all day long. Fill your speech with God-centered speech. Talk of Christ. Seize those opportunities when there's an opportunity to give a lesson about the things of God and to tell your children about them. So speak, be full of speech about God all throughout the day. Second, by leading your families in family worship. We've been studying Abraham lately in the book of Genesis. Everywhere he went in the land of Canaan, what did he leave behind him when he left? There was always an altar, wasn't there? Because in the midst of a pagan society, one family was going to worship the true and living God, and that family was Abraham. It didn't matter that there were no synagogues or churches around, no other fellow Christians to fellowship with. Somebody, somewhere, was going to worship God. And he would lead his family and all of his servants to worship God with him. Even so, you can live in a place where there are no Christians around you in the surrounding neighborhood, and yet there can be one place where God's word is read, where his praises are sung and you hear it reverberating off your walls, and prayers are offered up to God. And this should be normal in a Christian home. And for our children to hear these things. Remember what Paul said to Timothy. From the time you were a little child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. What is interesting about that is he had heard these things since he was a little child, but Timothy had a father who was unconverted. So here, where did he hear about all these things? Well, Paul tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. I rejoice as I hear about your sincere faith, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, and then in your mother Eunice, and now I am convinced is in you. Where did he hear the Scriptures? He learned it from a godly grandmother and a godly mother. It's sweet to think of old grandmother Lois sitting on whatever passed for the ancient equivalent of a rocking chair, holding little baby Timothy in her arms and having a scroll open and reading the Scriptures to this little boy. Or of Eunice taking her little boy in her hands and singing the Psalms to him and telling him about how they talk about Jesus, the Messiah who was to come and has come. And through the influence of a godly mother and a godly grandmother, Timothy was brought to faith in Christ. Third, I don't know if you ever thought of this one. You want to evangelize your children? Spank them. Use the rod of correction. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 23, verses 13 to 14. Do not withhold correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. You ever thought that the rod of correction is a means of grace? Now, God has given a very special place for your child to be spanked. It's not on the face. It's not on the hand. It's back here. There's a special padded place God has made for that rod to be used. Wooden spoon, whatever it needs to be. You need to spank your children, not just for bad behaviors, but for sinful attitudes. People in this day and age don't do that. You need to. Children talk back to their parents in the most horrible ways, and the parents just sit there and lecture them to death. I would have been buried in my backyard had I done that when I was growing up. No, you correct them for bad attitudes because your children are required to be respectful to your authority as parents. But do you realize what you're teaching your children when you spank them? You're teaching them the law. You're teaching them there is right and there is wrong and there is punishment for us when we sin. And then when you tell them about Jesus taking our punishment upon them, they get that. I remember trying to witness and share the gospel with a young man who grew up in a supposedly Christian home. He was 18 years old, but every time he got in trouble, which was a lot, his daddy pulled out his wallet and bailed him out. That had been his life. And I'm trying to tell him about the wrath that is to come, and I could tell this kid didn't get what I was saying. Because I think to his mind, daddy's going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ, pull out his wallet, and make this right too. Because his son was never allowed to suffer the consequences for his sin. Don't do that. You're teaching them law and gospel. My children can probably all quote Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment promised. May be well with you, may live long on the earth. Because every time I've spanked them, I've quoted that verse to them. And then I pray with them. And I would pray and say, Father, help my child repent. More importantly, help them to understand who Jesus is and why they need a Savior. Make those opportunities of correction opportunities to give them the gospel and show them why they need the gospel. Until people understand why they need Him, they're not going to come to Christ. You have to show them they have a great need and then show them the Savior who meets that need. Fourth and final thing I'll say to you who are parents, fathers, teach your children by your word and example to call the Sabbath a delight. And be faithful to all the means of grace and to being faithful to attendance to the Lord's Day. It's amazing how many distractions, how many supposedly Christian groups will say, we're going to start a Christian football team, a Christian baseball team, a Christian gymnastics team, and we're going to meet every Lord's Day morning. And they take their children away from the preaching of the word. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says in his book, The Duties of Parents. Train your children to habits of diligence and regularity about the public means of grace. Tell them of the duty and privilege of going to the house of God and joining in the prayers of the congregation. Tell them that wherever the Lord's people are gathered together, there the Lord Jesus is present in a special manner, and that those who absent themselves must expect, like the Apostle Thomas, to miss a blessing. Tell them of the importance of hearing the word preached, and that it is God's ordinance for converting, sanctifying, and building up the souls of men. Tell them to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but to exhort one another, to stir one another up to it, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Do not allow them to grow up with a habit of making vain excuses for not coming. Give them plainly to understand that so long as they are under your roof, it is the rule of your house for everyone in health to honor the Lord's house upon the Lord's day, and that you reckon the Sabbath breaker to be a murderer of his own soul. Raise your children up to habits of being under the preaching of the Word of God. So, where do you cast the net of the gospel? First of all, cast it in your own home. Evangelize your own children. Secondly, we must cast the gospel net inside the local church. I must never make the error of presuming that every single person who sits here knows the Lord. Matthew 7 is still in our Bibles, and it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. For many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name and prophesy in your name and do many wonders in your name? But I will turn to them and say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. And so I must call sinners to Christ constantly. If I can give you a bit of old-fashioned advice, you know one method of evangelism that's very effectual? Invite lost people to come with you to church to hear the gospel. Think about it. Is there any better place for a lost person to be than in God's house on the Lord's day, where they're surrounded by people who know the Lord and are full of the Holy Spirit, in the context of worshiping God, of having the words, the scriptures read and preached, they're in their midst. Remember how Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 14 about a lost man who comes into your midst and falls upon his knees and worships God and says, truly God is among you? So an old bit of advice is, invite people to church. Let me hasten on, though, to our third and final category, because let's admit that preaching the gospel within the church is important. Calling sinners to Christ within the church is important, but it is a little bit like shooting fish in a barrel. I presume that the majority of people I'm talking to each Lord's Day are people who are already in Christ. Not everyone, but most. But we must cast the gospel net into the world. What did Jesus say in Luke 14? Go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. Don't wait for them just to come here. Go out and find them and give them the gospel. Before I give you six tangible ways that you can do evangelism, let me encourage you with this. You have to evaluate for yourself before the Lord the nature of your circumstances and the way that Christ has gifted you. And you have to evangelize in that way. Don't have the mindset that if I don't go and do Tuesday night visitation by knocking on strangers' doors, then I don't love Jesus. I think that when I tell you that sometimes my flesh hates evangelism, it's because I associate evangelism with things like that. A man named Bob Vink said it this way in his book, The Science of Missions. He said, if a tune is played upon a piano and then the same tune is played upon a violin, you're going to recognize it's the same melody, but is it going to sound exactly the same? And the answer is no. Even so, it's always the same gospel. But you have to understand and discern to know yourself in such a way as to say, how has God wired me? For example, I've done jail ministry before. And I've had times where I was locked in a jail cell with 5 or 6 or 7 or even 20 prisoners at a time, no guards in the room. And the guards would come by every 5 minutes and look into the peephole to make sure I was okay. Now, the only thing that concerned me was the guards looking. It's like, did they know something I don't know? But I felt perfectly content sitting in that jail. Now, I'm really glad they unlocked the door and let me out when it was all said and done. But I didn't feel threatened. Now, I'm a pretty big guy. If a guy took a swing at me, I maybe could, you know, make a showing for myself and defend myself. But I felt comfortable there. But is it okay if you don't feel comfortable doing the same thing? In other words, if you don't go to and do the same thing and get locked up in a jail cell and share the gospel with, if you're a lady, with women, or get locked up in a jail cell with men, and that just weirds me out and I couldn't do that, does that mean you don't love the Lord? Does that mean you're ashamed of the gospel? No, it doesn't mean that. You don't have to have the personality of a used car salesman in order to be an evangelist. You really don't. No offense to used car salesmen. But you know what I'm talking about, right? You have to look at the way God has gifted you and minister according to that gift. Because God hasn't wired us all the same way. So in giving the suggestions I'm about to give, don't feel pressure like, well, if I don't do that, then somehow I don't have a heart for lost people. No, examine your own circumstance and make decisions accordingly. First two things should be obvious. Number one, pray for lost people. Do you pray regularly for people who are lost by name? To pray that God would have mercy upon their souls and save them. We have an ongoing growing list of lost people in our weekly prayer guide, and you know plenty besides that. You should have a space every week in your prayer list of people that you know, loved ones and friends and neighbors who don't know Jesus, people you've had the opportunity to share the gospel with. There's a man that I got to share a gospel with back almost 20 years ago. His name was Jacob. I know his whole name, I won't say it here in case he's listening on sermon audio, but I got to share the gospel with him while I was getting new tires put on my truck one time when Samuel was having a second year birthday party. And so I was getting that and I talked to him and I actually gave him a Bible and got to share the gospel with him. I still pray for him. I haven't seen him since that day, but I still pray for him. Lord, if he's still alive, would you let the seed of the gospel penetrate his heart and show him he's not perfect and he needs Jesus? So start by praying for lost people. And hopefully as we pray for lost people, it makes us more conscious of the opportunities that are about us to make Christ known. Do you ever pray? It's a good thing to pray daily. Lord, would you open my eyes to the opportunities that are around me? Would you give me a chance today to speak about you to somebody? To be conscious of the thing, because we can go through our busyness of our day and just miss so many opportunities that are around us. The second thing I would set before you is that we all need to have salty speech. Turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Here's a command given to every believer, whether you're a man or woman. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Make people thirsty for the Savior with salty speech. What basically he's saying is, time is short and hell is hot. So when you're around lost people, redeem the time. Make the most of it. And you may not get to share the gospel from front to back, but drop things about the Lord. Say things about the Lord. Mention things in your speech, how the Lord has helped you. It's amazing the opportunities you can have, because maybe you don't get to share the whole gospel. You just get to say a few things about the Lord. But then the next time you come and you see the same person in the checkout line or wherever, you say something else about the gospel. And I'm going to tell you something. When those people have a crisis, guess who they're going to come to? They're going to come to you. And I remember some years back I was working construction, and there was this man, he was an electrician. I have never heard a man cuss like this in all my life. I mean, he was using the most foul word in the human language, and he was using it as a verb, an adverb, a noun, a pronoun. I mean, you know, direct object, indirect object. I have never heard a man so profane in all my life. And I was up on a ladder doing something. I actually looked over at the guy, like thinking to myself, really? Even the lost world, this is not the kind of things that you hear. And he saw me look at him with a kind of a funny look on my face. Well, the very next weekend, I heard through the grapevine that his mother had had a heart attack and had gone to the hospital. And so I prayed for him that weekend, said, Lord, would you bring this man to yourself, and would you give this man an opportunity, or would you, you know, help his mom to recover? The very next week, I go to lunch while I'm in construction. And who should be standing in front of me in the line but that very man? And I introduced myself and I said, I heard that your mother went to the hospital last week. How's she doing? And he says, oh, thank you for asking. And I said, I want you to know that when I heard about it, I prayed for your mom. He goes, thank you. Well, while you're praying for me, would you also pray for my wife? She's pregnant with a child, and we've had a hard time carrying children. We've had a lot of miscarriages, and would you pray for her? And I said, I will. Not only will I pray for that, I'll pray for your child that they'll come to know the Lord Jesus while they're young, because that's the most important thing. Thank you. Well, a few more weeks passed by. This man had gone out to eat with another man I was working with, who was also a Christian. And I'm getting ready to go back to work, and he's got, and my supervisor pulls up, and he sticks his hand out, and I see he's got this man in the car with him and another man in the car, and he points right at me and says, that's the man you need to talk to. And I'm like, what did I do? And so these two men get out of the car, and they come before me and says, we were wondering, is it possible for a murderer to be forgiven of his sin by God? And I'm sitting there in my heart going, you're kidding me. They just thrown a ball right down my strike zone, and I'm going to swing at this thing and try to pull a triple grand slam. I said, Lord, I can't believe this is the question they have asked me. And so I said, yes, it's possible. And I began to talk to them about the day of judgment and how we are all sinners and how Jesus came to die in the place of sinners and that we must repent of our sins and believe on Christ. And about 10, 15 minutes later, I was late getting back to work, I have to confess, but I said to them, but here's the issue. You're asking about a murder, but the question is, what is God going to say to you on the day of judgment? And both of them said, whoa. And I got to share the gospel from beginning to end, all because of a simple thing. I was praying for your mom. Now pray for your child. In other words, salty speech. Salty speech that God then turns into opportunities for us to make Christ known. Third thing, what about participating in some sort of deliberate evangelistic ministry? Ladies, you can do things like volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center, where you have the opportunity to speak to people not only about saving their child, but then about the salvation of their soul and their need for Christ. And their need of repentance and things like that. Men, you may have some specific outlet that you know of. Maybe there's a prison chaplaincy somewhere and you can go in and minister in some way. Finding some sort of, what I call it, a fishing hole. Some place where we can do deliberate work in being involved in ministry. At different times, we've had different evangelistic ministries in our church. And you all volunteer for when those things come up. Volunteer to be a part of them and engage in them and things of that nature. Fourth thing. Some of you, God has given gifts to teach. I know some of you are. Well, what if you start having a Bible study in your house and inviting your friends and neighbors? There's a good DVD course called Christianity Explored. You could get a hold of that. It's a 10-week course in which you invite friends and neighbors to come to that place. You know, men, if you're in the workplace, sometimes it's sinful, actually, to take away time from your work in order to evangelize there. I told you about a time I evangelized. I came up to my supervisor and said, please forgive me for being late. He goes, oh, it's okay. I knew what you were doing. In fact, my supervisor was the one who got me going on sharing the gospel. But to take the time to share the gospel with someone in your workplace when you're supposed to be working is stealing from your employer. But you can say, let's go to lunch together. Let's meet somewhere outside of work hours. And cultivate a relationship that way. But if God's given you gifts to teach, ladies, you could have a ladies' tea once a month or once a week or whatever you want to do. And have ladies in your neighborhood come and sit down and work through the Gospel of John. You could take J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospels to use as a commentary to help you prepare to teach John and to open the Scriptures to these ladies and to tell them. Because sometimes people will feel less threatened in your home versus coming to a local church. But using those gifts in ways that God would have you do. Maybe you can be involved in doing some teaching in a university somewhere. Maybe there's an opportunity that way to have a Bible study of some kind to introduce people to the Lord. Another way you can do it is perhaps one that's untapped. What if you don't have gifts to teach or preach? But all of us have homes, and we can extend hospitality to lost people. How many people did Jesus win over a dinner table? Think about it. Tax collectors, prostitutes. He sat across the table from them and made the glories of his own self known to people, and many were won there. Now, we need to be cautious here. We do. We have to be careful. I have to be careful inviting lost people into my home in this sense, especially if they have young children. Because what happens whenever you have people into your home, what happens to your kids? They disappear into the back rooms playing with the other kids. And that's perfectly fine, except if the people's children are people who've been like latchkey kids who've been looking at pornography, I don't want them isolated and alone with my children. So if I'm going to bring them into my home, I need to set up boundaries so that I can keep an eye on what's going on, lest my children be exposed to things they shouldn't be exposed to. Francis Schaeffer was well known for his hospitality. But what is not so well known is that his own son Frankie lost his virginity at the age of 13 to one of the women that they were letting live in their home. So under his very house, this corruption came to his heart. So we've got to be careful. There was a man that I used to work with. His name was Ed. He's dead now. He's probably in hell. Ed was probably the most profane man I've ever met, and yet I had a love for this man. If you knew him, he had this gregarious personality. You could not help but love him, even though you recognized he was a profane man. He held on to a belief that he knew Jesus because he made a decision for Jesus once when he was a kid. But he was openly lustful. He would show pornography to his own children. The words that came out of his mouth were profane. I overheard him tell somebody on the phone once that there was not a night that went by where he didn't get drunk. Very wicked man. And I had many opportunities to share the gospel with him. In fact, a few years before he died, I sat in his van after work. His wife and he were having trouble in their marriage. And I talked to him and I said, Ed, I know you claim that you know Jesus, but if I know my Bible at all, everything I see in you tells me that you don't know the Lord. And I'm not telling that to you because I'm mean. I'm telling you that because I care about you. And I don't want you to die and hear Jesus say to you, depart from me, for I never knew you. And I called him to repent. So far as I know, he never did. But you know, that's a man that in many ways I love that man's soul. But I would have been hesitant to invite him into my house. You know why? Because he would have been openly lustful of my wife. And if he had done that, I'd have to pluck his eyes out and kill him. And that can really hinder a guy's evangelism. So you have to be discerning. But is there a proper way, a proper context, where you can protect your children, but also invite people into your home? Well, if there are, then we can do that. Let me end with a final thing. We all like to eat out, don't we? How many of you like to eat out at restaurants, right? Well, we have this big pile of ultimate questions back there. Do you know why they're there? So you'll take them and use them. It's not just for you to read. We have like 200 of them, so please, take handfuls. Okay? And leave them with your tip. And take this little card here that invites people to church. And just leave your tip inside of here. Now, you better tip them well. If you give them a nickel, they're going to throw it at your head on your way out. Okay? I heard a story in the 1970s. There was a man, a pastor, who got up and went to eat breakfast, like at a Huddle House or a Waffle House or something like that. And those are in the days when $1.50 or $2 could get you a really good breakfast. The waitress ignored him, came in, finally put coffee in his cup and spilled coffee all over him, and then acted like she didn't notice. She delivered his food late, and it was so cold he couldn't eat it. And she was fussing and arguing with the other waitresses, just doing a terrible job. And of course, what we'd be thinking is, Let's not leave that woman a tip. Well, when he got ready to pay his bill, he paid his bill, and he put a $20 bill down on the table, and he walked out. The woman saw it. She immediately ran out the door and said, "Sir, you left this on the table." And he said, "Well, that's your tip." And she said, "My tip? Sir, I spilled coffee all over you and acted like I didn't notice. And I served you your food cold. I don't deserve this today." And he said to her, "Well, I could tell you were having a really bad day, and I wanted to be a blessing to you." She began to weep, and she says, "My husband left me last night." And he was able to share the gospel with her. And according to the account, she came to know Christ right there. In other words, he returned good for evil and had the opportunity to make Christ known. Ever since I heard that story, when I go to a place, I try to give a generous tip, even if the service was so-so, and leave a track and leave an invitation to our church. Maybe someday somebody will actually go into our sermon audio site and hear a gospel message and be saved. And I won't know anything about it till we get to heaven. That's okay. It doesn't matter if they don't come to our church. That's fine. But what we want is for them to be saved. Now, how many of you like Mexican food? All right, don't leave ultimate questions there. Leave ultimas preguntas, right? It's ultimate questions in Spanish. And as a matter of fact, you can go online and find it in a number of different languages, Korean and other things, and use it and give it to somebody. Say, "Hey, read it, and let's meet together sometime and talk about what you read and discuss it together." I hope you're getting my point. I haven't been exhaustive this morning. What I'm saying to you is none of us can do everything, but all of us must do something. What has God given you that you can do to make Christ known? Take advantage of that. By the way, there are ultimus preguntas on the back table. Take them. I would like to have to reorder them, okay? Because you guys are just giving this away. We want to make Christ known. If we sow sparingly, we're going to reap sparingly. If we sow broadly, hopefully we'll reap broadly. But maybe by God's grace, we can bring a few with us into the kingdom on the day of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would help us as we make Christ known. Strengthen us in the faith. Teach us how to preach your gospel. Give us eyes to see the opportunities that are all about us that so often we miss. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.